Okay, James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. And you are ye not then partial in yourselves, are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do so, as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doeth profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things which are needful to the body, what do it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God that doeth well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, was also not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had them sent out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Thank you, Dwayne. I'd like to welcome you if you're a visitor here this morning. Thank you for coming. Is that Mr. Pope? Aha. Good to see you, brother. All right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the section we call the pastoral prayer, I ask for your help to recall those things that have been burdens to our heart this past week for the folks in our assembly and for those abroad and in different areas of the world. I want to pray this morning, especially for those in our assembly with some affliction or difficulty or a change in life station, like our sister Jean Balakovich, who has moved over to Glacier Hills and is planning to move over to Sunrise in the assisted living. Lord, these changes are difficult, and we pray for your grace to help her. Thank you for her recovery from her latest round in the hospital. Lord, I want to pray also for Shirley Kornilakis, and thank you for the ability that you've given her to be back in her home. And Lord, we pray for all of her needs. We pray for her soul, Lord, that you will encourage it in the midst of the difficulties that have beset her. And Lord, it's for these ladies and for others who suffer, the question must come. Why? Why does God allow this? Why either could I not be healthy or just go home to be with the Lord, perhaps? And Lord, you know your ways. And we pray that you will help these ones by your grace to deal with the various difficulties that they face. Lord, I want to pray for Brother Chuck and thank you for him and for the work that you have done in him through salvation and sanctification and bringing him along to the place in his life that you have. We ask that you will encourage his heart as well with the affliction that he has been entrusted with. We thank you also, Lord, for our brother Lemuel Yu, and pray especially for his father who has been ill lately, and pray that you will continue to help him recover and be just a good steward over his physical condition, and now with the restraints and diet and things that he must observe. And we pray your help with that so that he won't have another stroke like he did. And we just commit that to your care. Lord, we thank you for our brother Mark being here with us today. Pray for him as he recovers from a little injury that he has received. We thank you that his wife is feeling better. And Lord, thank you for their presence and participation among us. I want to remember, Lord, also our missionary conference upcoming, and just ask you to bless the proceedings of that conference. Pray for safety for the Reddies as they travel from South Africa to London, to Detroit, and then to Chicago and back, and on their way back, then a month later, back to their home. And pray that all those airplanes and trains and everything will work properly. We pray for Brother Mesnar the same, and for the Gosens over the many miles of roads that they will take as they're now on their furlough. Lord, I want to pray for our young people, some of those that are in college now, for Olivia, for Anna. I think of LaShawn as well, that, Lord, you will help these folks with the needs in their lives. For those of us, Lord, that have jobs that are tenuous or no jobs at all or finances that need help, I pray, Lord, that you will just help these folks, all of us, in whatever situation we find ourselves. For those that don't have jobs, we pray, Lord, you would provide for them gainful employment in one way or the other. And Lord, I want to thank you for the work that a couple of those men have done around here while they've not had full-time work. And the improvements they've made to the church building are noticeable and outstanding. And we thank you for this. Lord, I want to pray for our other missionaries, for the Bronx, and for the EBC churches in South Africa, and for Pastor Matham there as well. Think of Doan Baptist Seminary in the Philippines, and for Brother McMahon and our brother and sister Mitchell as well, and their work. We pray for Detroit Baptist Seminary, Lord. Thank you for the input they have had into our church through the training that I received there, as well as Andy Bennett and our brother Widgeon years back and others. And Lord, we pray for your hand upon that school and upon the faculty that is there. Lord, there are many other needs and thoughts and desires and things that are on our minds collectively. And we don't know all of them, each one of us, but in each person's mind out there, Lord, I pray you just encourage them to know that they trust you, that all will in the end be well. Whether things are difficult or prosperous now, we must trust in you, and we pray for your help to do that. Transform us by your grace this morning as we hear the word and set out to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Special one.
eyes I saw his care. I could see his love was there. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you. When I stand before my Father to receive my life's reward, and my soul is bathed in God's eternal day, when this race on earth is run, and God sees the works I've done, more than anything I long to hear my Father say, I saw Jesus in you, I saw Jesus in you, I could hear His voice in the words you said, I saw Jesus in you. In your eyes I saw his care, I could see his love was there. You were faithful, and I saw Jesus in you.
Just a little devotional thought before I begin. I wonder how our hearts are inclined. I was brought to my attention today some of the psalmist and him asking the Lord to incline his heart toward him, incline it away from evil. Psalm 141:4, I think it is, and other texts there in the Psalms, that he wanted his heart to be inclined toward God and God's things instead of towards the world and all of that. And so it was just a helpful thought to me. Where are my affections? Really, affections in this life? Are they inclined toward Him? I trust they are for you as well this morning. Let's look at James chapter 2 together today. James chapter 2. I plan to at least introduce us to the section verses 1 through 13. You remember, especially if you've been here, if you've not, then this will be a little bit of review just for a moment, just a minute, that we've learned how real Christianity handles temptation and trials. It tells us in chapter 1 from verse 2 all the way through verse number 18 how we are to handle trials and temptations. Real faith looks like this. It counts it all joy when we fall into various trials. It knows that the testing of our faith produces patience. It allows patience to have its perfect work. It asks God for wisdom. It responds in the right way depending on what is happening. Well, really not depending on what is happening in a sense, always in faith and trust and calling upon the Lord. Exalting in our spiritual state, it says in verses 9 and 10, and all of that, all the way down to verse 12, because we know that we will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We'll see in a few minutes another thing that God has promised to those who love Him as well in chapter 2 and verse number 5. Whenever we face a trial, though, we always have a temptation associated with it, and that temptation would be a solicitation to do evil, to not handle it properly, to grumble and complain, perhaps, to do something we ought not to do. And for sure, James says we ought not to blame God for our temptations. God allows trials. but he never solicits us to do evil. The solicitation to do evil comes from within, from our evil nature, from our sin nature, and he gives the process of temptation there. Verses 14 and 15 tells us not to be deceived, to remember where good gifts come from. God doesn't give bad things like temptations to do evil, but he gives every good gift and perfect gift. Tells us in verse 17, the utmost example of that is given in verse 18, that we are saved by his word, the word of truth, to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, we went on then in verses 19 through the end of chapter 1 to talk about the response of a genuine Christian faith to the word of God. And that response looks like this. James says, first of all, it hears the word. It listens to the word. It wants to receive with meekness the implanted word, because that word saved us initially and continues to save us and sanctify us to bring us to glorification. We ought to want to hear that word. We want to receive the word, to be hungry for the word, to be eager listeners of the word. But the next section, 22 to 25, James tells us there is one danger with that, and that is sitting under the instruction of the word of God is not enough, and we must not be deceived to think that it is enough. Hearing is not enough. Even if you are eagerly attentive and intellectually curious, it's not enough. What is needed in addition to that is that we must be doers of the word. In short, we must obey what we learn from God's word. If God's word says to do something, then we better get about doing it instead of hemming and hawing and complaining and saying God is so restrictive and all of this, because we see that if we look into the law of liberty and continue to do it, to abide therein, then we will be blessed in our doing of those things. And so we must be hearers, we must be active hearers, but we must not only be active hearers, we must be hearers who do from the heart. And that's what he deals with in verses 26 and 27, telling us more about what real religion looks like. But he also has to tell us then what does false religion look like? False religion. Those who think they are religious but don't bridle their tongues, they deceive their own hearts. But he says pure and undefiled religion is this. And he gives us some duties: to visit orphans and widows, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We noted last time that real religion requires a bridle on the tongue. The tongue needs a bridle. The tongue sometimes needs to be wired into the mouth and the mouth wired shut, it seems. But we can't do that. Neither would we necessarily really want to. But the Spirit of God would be able to help us control our tongue. We'll see more about that in chapter 3. But notice that a bridle is assumed, and real religion, Christianity, does do that. And we said that James is dealing with the heart issue here, because the mouth pours forth that which comes from the heart. And we remind ourselves that whatever is coming out of our mouth is that which is in our heart. It doesn't come from somewhere else. It comes from our own sinfulness, if it's sinful speech. And praise God, if it's gracious speech, that it comes from a heart which he has worked on and redeemed. So we are very thankful for that. Well, verses 1 to 13 are probably too big of a chunk to tear off this morning, but let's begin and introduce the next evidence, if you will, a response of a living faith, and that is a response of a living faith to partiality. Partiality or discrimination. We'll look at those and think about them for a few minutes this morning. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, partiality, an inclination to favor one thing or one person or one view as opposed to another. It's an inclination. How is that heart of yours inclined? Discrimination, the word discriminate means to distinguish between. You might say he has discriminating tastes. Or we have to discriminate between that which is good and evil, to discern, in other words. Here, of course, the word is used with its negative connotation of unfair treatment based on some sort of prejudice, some sort of selfish gain, maybe. Perhaps giving someone something they do not merit, or withholding something from someone that they do deserve, perhaps based on their race, their color, their gender, their age, their wealth, their culture, their personal habits, their attractiveness, whatever. Of course, sometimes we have to make discriminations, discerning decisions, and in order to separate ourselves, the Bible tells us we are to discriminate between good and evil and separate ourselves from that. There's, of course, a great movement afoot today to take statements that are sort of, you know, they're okay, they're good, against discrimination, and add lots of different bases upon which you may not discriminate. Bases which are not inherent, inborn qualities of a person, but are sinful activities that we are told we can't discriminate against that, this or that sinful activity. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. I think you get the sense from the word partiality, from discrimination, we could say racial discrimination, or other sorts that are like that. We'll see an example here in verses 2 and 3. And also, we've got to be careful to try to fit this in with our understanding of how do we, say, respect people, or how do we respect our elders, for example. The Scriptures teach us that. How do we respect elders without being a respecter of persons? Think, how does that work? What's the difference between respecting somebody, say, you know, our grandfather, grandmother, and being a respecter of persons, as the King James has here, instead or in place of the word partiality? Well, I think at least at one level we can think about that in terms of what does that person in deserve on God's scale of what they deserve. If God says in Leviticus 19 that you are to respect elders, not to treat them like trash, then they deserve that respect. Of course, all people at one level deserve just a basic respect because they are created in God's image. We try to teach that to children, and they do that in school. Of course, most of the time in school when they say respect, 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 they don't get quite back to the reasons why that should be done from the Bible. But nonetheless, part of common grace and humanity's understanding of what is right and wrong, that we don't just treat people like dirt. We treat them with respect. And they are due that basic level of dignity. And so James is not talking about, you know, saying, no, you can't respect your elder. He's saying you can't be discriminating, giving somebody something they don't deserve or withholding something they do deserve based on what God says they deserve or don't deserve. Well, our faith then is not only put under the microscope of how we handle trials and temptations and how we handle our response to the Word of God, but now how do we handle our treatment of others? And so James opens with an exhortation against partiality in verse 1. An exhortation against partiality here in verse 1. He says, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this hold is an imperative. Do not hold. Present tense imperative with a negation in front of it. And I was having a discussion with Andy this past week about what that is, how you interpret that. You know, sometimes a present imperative, do not, it's a prohibition, do not do this, refers to just a general precept, just don't do this. Sometimes it has the added a flavor that you should stop doing it if you already are. Or perhaps the assumption is you already are holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, and you must stop doing that. How do we tell if it's a general precept or if there's an assumption built in that says that the readers are already doing the bad behavior and they must stop? Do you see the difference? Either just don't do it or stop doing it. There's a little bit of a difference in flavor and a difference in assumption of what is happening with the audience. So I think the context has to tell us which it is. And in this case, I believe James is saying to them, they need to stop doing this, having this partial attitude towards people. And the reason I say is because in the context, in verse 6, it says, "You have dishonored the poor man." This is not a hypothetical now. This is, "You have dishonored the poor man." And they're having discriminating between poor and rich. And he says, "How can you do this? How can you dishonor the poor man?" So the assumption is that there are at least a number in his audience who are holding the rich as over against the poor, holding them in high regard, treating them with a partiality that they should not have. And so he says, stop, do not, hold, have, it's have, do not hang on to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ along with partiality. It's like I'm holding the faith and I'm holding partiality. And he says, you can't do that. How can you do that? In one hand, partiality, in one hand, the faith of Christ. Think about what you're doing. And he'll take us through an illustration here shortly, and we'll think of the theological reasons why we can't do that. I mean, for instance, you think of people. All people are sinners. Not just all rich people or all poor people or all white people or all brown people. It's everybody. That's a theological truth. Everybody. Level playing field. In the church, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. On a spiritual plane, all have that equality of relationship with God. All are saved by grace. All are saved through faith. Where do you see that God has treated with partiality any person? And so, on what basis then are you going to propose for a partial response to someone, a discriminating kind of response? God doesn't give anyone a leg up for being rich or poor or black or white or anything. Everybody's on the same plane in that sense. So these biblical facts, doctrines that we teach from the Scriptures, give us a good understanding that we ought not to be partial. There are other things we'll look at in just a moment. Now it says here, do not hold the faith. This is the personal faith. This is your personal faith in Christ. It's based on an objective faith or body of truth, which body of truth we just referred to, because we said in that body of truth, there are things which would prevent us from being partial. But don't hold on to that personal faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says here, the Lord of glory. Perhaps your translation says the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Or some have proposed perhaps the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, just the glory. And this would inevitably take James's readers as Jews back to the Old Testament, back to the references of God as glorious, to the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, to that which filled the temple, to that which led them through the wilderness for all of those years, even to the glory which came down upon the Mount of Transfiguration there with Moses and Elijah and the three disciples who were witnessing that. Peter says that a voice came from the most excellent glory. This is a reference to deity. Well, and he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Remember, we said that in verse 1 of chapter 1, he said, James is a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting God and the Lord Jesus on equal plane. Well, here he's doing the same, really. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. My Jewish friends, please wake up. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the express image of the glory of God. He is the imprint of the divine in a human nature. And He is the very Son of God, deity, God in the flesh. And that's what James is acknowledging here, just briefly at least. Well, the Old Testament, by the way, also has a lot to say, not just about the glory of God, but also about partiality. Let me give you three teachings or truths that are mentioned in the Old Testament, extensively, actually. There are many, many verses. I found probably at least 30 verses, maybe 25 to 30. I've listed a lot of them here for you. Number one, first of all, and I'll throw some New Testament references in here as well. The Bible talks about the wicked people as demonstrating partiality. Jude 16 says, "There are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." So partiality is a characteristic of wicked people. Second, the prohibition against partiality is based upon the character of God. Partiality is against God's character. Let me read a few verses here. We won't have time to turn to them all. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes." Matthew 22:16, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" That is a verse that our brother Duane spoke on this past week. Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" Romans 2:11, "There is no partiality with God." Ephesians 6:9, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Colossians 3:25, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality," that is with God as judge. 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And so partiality is the characteristic of wicked people. The prohibition against it is based on God's character. And thirdly, the prohibition against partiality is given directly to us as believers. Exodus 23:3, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Deuteronomy says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Deuteronomy 16, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Job 13:10, "He will surely rebuke you if you show secretly partiality." Psalm 82:2-4, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Proverbs 18:5, "It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment." Proverbs 24, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." Proverbs 28, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress." 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Finally, Malachi 2:8-9. But you have departed from the way. This is God speaking to the priests. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Well, there are a number of other texts as well, but that gives you fairly thorough sampling of what the Old Testament and New Testament has to say about partiality. Do you get the picture? God hates partiality. It is no place in the life of a believer. And so James is able to say, do not hold or stop holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, here's an illustration that brings it right into the setting of the church now. So if you don't get the general precept, here is an example, verses 2 and 3. Now, it says here that if a man should come into your assembly, one technical detail, he uses the word synagogue here, synagogue. Now, it's just the truth of the situation here that the old terminology was not immediately purged from the Jewish background that these believers had. So they would use synagogue, even though they weren't going to a Sabbath, you know, Saturday Jewish synagogue, where they only read the Old Testament and all of that. They were in an assembly of believers, and they called themselves in a synagogue. Now, James also uses the word church in James chapter 5, verse 14. It says, call for the elders of the church, not the elders of the synagogue. But I just take this as a term of synonymous term with church. It's just their place of meeting when they meet together. And this is understandable. I mean, they're coming out of a Jewish background. They're seeing the New Testament as fulfillment of the Old Testament from where they came. You see Paul in Acts chapter 13 and many other places going to the synagogue. He has a ready-made audience of people that know God, that know the Mosaic Law, they know the prophecies, and he can start his witnessing there. And so it's understandable there. But here he's speaking of the church, and so he says if somebody should come into your church, here, two people, two men, one man dressed a certain way, another man another way. So he gives two. Kind of his illustration is two parallel illustrations, if you will. One man comes in, another man comes in. You treat this one this way, you treat this one this other way. Notice what he says. There are two men. One is a very well-dressed gentleman. It says he comes in with gold rings and fine apparel. He's spiffy, looks good, fancily dressed. He's got fine clothing. Good clothing. He has gold rings, it says here. Really, the word is like gold-fingered. Probably, it could be one ring, but probably more. The more you have, the richer you are, the more status. Could have several or several on one finger or whatever, but that's what he has. There's reference like this back in Luke's gospel. You remember the parable of the son who ran away and was found again in Luke 15:22. The father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Of course, you are familiar with that story, I trust. If not, Luke chapter 15, you can read that there. But this is just a similar reference here to rings and to fine apparel. So somebody comes in that looks like this. They're very respectable. But then also, perhaps right on his heels, somebody comes in the back door there who, it says, is in filthy clothes, vile raiment. Shabby clothing, dirty, a common day laborer, or perhaps a beggar, one who does not have any nice clothing. And so here's the litmus test if you're partial or not. How are you going to respond to these two types of people? that come in. They're visitors. We don't know. We know that they don't seem to, you know, have a fit in. They don't fit in per se. They're new. People don't know them. They're looking at them from the outward appearance. Here it says, and based on what we just said, how they look in verse 2, and how they pay attention to them in verse 3. So, how are you going to respond to these people? 2 weeks ago, I think it was about a week and a half ago, I was, it may have been a week ago, I was joking with Brother Duane. I'm going to use him as an illustration now. He's going to be an illustration of the illustration. Duane always dresses very nicely, so he would fit the role of the nicely dressed gentleman here who comes in. I think he only has one ring on his finger. Maybe he has one, I don't know. But anyway, I haven't checked. But I know he has one, because he's married. But he was working here the other week, and they were doing some cutting on the cement. And it makes a terrible dust and just a mess. And so here's Duane in his working garb, and he's got a bandana on his head to keep the dust out off of his head. And you just picture that. Well-dressed Duane, and Duane in his work clothes with a bandana on his head. Okay? Now you picture him and the copy of him coming through that back door there, and you tell me, how are you going to respond? Now let's take it off of Duane. And let's just say two people come in. And one is dressed nicely. And the other is dressed like this fellow here in shabby clothes. Maybe he's got an earring in his ear. Maybe he is wearing a bandana. How are you going to respond? That's the litmus test. It says in verse 3 here in the illustration, and suppose you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. You know, right, of course. You know, you want to. You got to pay attention to the good guy. I mean, especially when the offering plate goes by, you know, make sure it goes by slowly so he can get out all of his money and put it in there. What about the guy who is the poor man? Well, you stand there. The well-dressed gentleman, you know, sit here in this good seat. You, though, you go over there. Or you sit down here at my footstool. The man doesn't even offer him his seat. And I hope this just grates on your nerves, because it does to mine. We should not behave like this. And he's calling them on the carpet to stop holding the faith with partiality. There's no other way to call this than partiality. Two responses came out from the hearts of those people. One, to favor the man who was rich and well-dressed. You could tell he was rich by the way he was dressed. To disfavor the man who was poor. They were looking at externals. Perhaps somebody has done an experiment before where a very rich person comes in dirty clothes and a very poor person comes in fine clothes, and see how they, you know, how we respond to them. That would be a good experiment. Well, this is evil. And James says so in verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. Now that threw my thinking back to the Old Testament, where God tells the judges there, those that are set in places of judgment, do not take bribes, do not receive the face of the rich, do not give the poor something just because he's poor, or the rich something just because he's rich, or you're taking something under the table. Judges here, you're making discriminating judgments, and those discriminating judgments are based on evil thoughts. There's an element here of selfishness probably too. As I indicated, the rich man is going to give a lot more in the offering probably, so you want to treat him well. But it could be more than just that. I mean, it might be prominence. Maybe, you know, if you're the pastor, you feel good if you have lots of prominent people in your church. I have all the upstanding people in the community here, in this church. Or maybe there's other reasons that you behave partially to them. Perhaps they look funny. Perhaps after you've gotten to know them for a while, they're mentally not all with it like you are, supposedly. Perhaps they're very attractive, handsome or beautiful people. There's lots of different ways or bases upon which partiality might be. I mean, one is the one I initially opened up with, discrimination based on somebody's race or culture. That really grates on my nerves. You know, there's no reason for that. It's not, you know, to me it's less than ideal to have churches with all black people and all white people on another church. You know, why isn't it just that it's a local church and whoever's around there is there? I understand, you know, there's neighborhoods that are like that. But there sometimes develops into cultures in which you wouldn't feel comfortable going into it. What do you mean you wouldn't feel comfortable going into a church? If they're born again, Bible-believing, conservative Christians, and you wouldn't feel comfortable going into their church, why? Do they love the brethren or not? Do you? Does our church have an atmosphere that's welcoming to anybody that would come in the doors that way? I hope so. We should, based on this exhortation. Well, just watch the selfishness that is driving this partial response to people. I want to just apply this briefly. We're going to run out of time here, but let me just draw it to a conclusion with this application at verse 4. Do we promote people in the church because of their position in society? Do we see that somebody is a, you know, they're in. I mean, they're a. Okay, I got to pick on Bill Smith now. I picked on Dwayne. Bill is a branch manager at a bank. Okay, so do I look at that and I say, you know, there's a good deacon, you know, or there's a good elder, or there's somebody that can lead so he can teach a class or something. Now, businessmen are not necessarily good deacons or elders. They're only good deacons or elders if they meet the biblical qualifications, not society's qualifications, but the Bible qualifications of having their house in order, holy in deportment, able to teach the scriptures, able to administrate, caring about others, offering hospitality, a mature believer, good reputation with those that are outside, a bridle on his tongue, faithful in his responsibilities, has one wife and one wife only, and so on and so forth. Why is it that we think that status in society should equal status in the church? I don't understand it. Friends, I'd rather have, let me just put it bluntly, I'd rather have 10 high school dropouts that are on fire and fervent in their faith for Christ than 10 PhDs that are lukewarm, but they can lead out there in the business world. Don't give me them. And that's the kind of thing that I hope you get from me and from this church, that if you don't have the highest education or the most money or the best car or all the best clothes, you're not going to be looked down upon. Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? And why are we looking on the outside for qualifications for church jobs? You know what it should be? What should it be? It should be that the bank goes to the church and sees that there's a deacon in that church and there's a good man who can be a manager. The world should look at the church, not the church at the world, for these sorts of qualifications. We have a higher standard than they have. So why do we look out there as if that's all and great and everything like this? We need to do what God wants us to do, to be qualified the way God wants us to be qualified, not to be partial to people just because they have the money. This church doesn't need money. This church needs faith. This church needs God above all else, and the rest will take its place. But I want to encourage you about that. Do not be discriminating in this bad sense of the term. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us as born-again believers to hold the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without partiality, and to be concerned about every soul no matter what they look like or how they act or what their bank account is or whatever, Lord, we ask for your help. Perhaps, Lord, we've gone through this section and it seems very, very basic or elementary, and so it should be. But Lord, I pray that we will not overlook it for that quality, but that we will examine our hearts to see if there is any wicked way in us, and that you will help us, lead us in that everlasting way for the glory of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.